Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 21 verses. The context here, of course, is Solomon speaking to the people at the dedication of the temple that he had built. In the previous chapter, the temple was filled with a cloud. And this is God's word to us this morning, Solomon looking at that cloud, said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel." Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in the midst of the court, and had it set in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons will take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me.' Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place, from heaven. Hear and forgive." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. This morning's service will be slightly, perhaps, different from what you're used to. As mentioned, this is the fifth anniversary of the founding of the Independence Reformed Bible Church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Just to give you an outline of what's going to be happening this morning, I'm going to be addressing some brief points from Solomon's prayer. Following those brief points, I want to go through the prayer itself. And I want to do something that's not often done, and that is I want to go through God's answer to that prayer. Because what we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is we have a prayer, and then we have the answer to the prayer in 2 Chronicles 7. I don't really know any place, any other passage quite like these two chapters where you have a really specific comparatively long prayer prayed, and then we have the answer given, or the answers given right in the very next chapter. We see the prayers, we see the answers, and in that prayer, I believe what we have is we have a pattern for what ecclesiastical leadership is supposed to pray. It's always difficult when you think of past denominations, past church buildings, past great movements, if you will, that now you look out and they're apostate. As Protestants, of course, we look at the Roman Catholic Church as an apostate religion. That's how we see it. But at one point, the Roman Catholics saw themselves as the church. And even to this day, they say there is no salvation, at least the ones that are going to be consistent with their doctrine, pre-Vatican II at least. If they're consistent with that, say, you know, there's no salvation apart from Rome. So how is it that we pray to God and we stay faithful to him, we keep his covenant, we keep his mercy, and we experience that? How do we do that? Walking around Columbia recently, seeing some of these church buildings that are now, in the one case, a Hindu temple, and I forget what the other one was in another case. Beautiful building. Still has the cornerstones and the dedication to the glory of God and so forth, saying on the outside of it. And now it's being inhabited by people who don't believe in this God at all. How do we approach that? How do we think about that? How do we think about the future of the Independence Reformed Bible Church? We know that the kingdom of heaven will go on. We don't know that about the Independence Reformed Bible Church. We don't know that. I was talking to my wife recently, and this is difficult to talk about, but we were having a conversation about this, talking about the statistics that say, and the statistics are out there, that 8 out of 10 children in Christian families now, in Christian families, in families that suppose that attend church and identify themselves as Christians, 8 out of 10 will leave the faith. 8 out of 10. 4 out of 5. And we were talking about that among ourselves in our own home here recently. Talk about our own extended families. I grew up in a Christian home. I was absolutely in church 3 days a week. At the church that I grew up in or that attended, we had a midweek service on every Thursday. So I attended church twice on Sunday and morning and evening. And then on Thursday nights, the midweek service, which we never missed, or almost never missed. My father read us the Bible in the evening. So we heard the Bible. We had some kind of contact with the Bible nearly every day between family and church. That's what we had. My wife grew up in a similar situation. In church, would you say sweets every time the doors were pretty much open, right? And that's what you were taught. And thinking about this is difficult stuff to talk about here, but we need to talk about that. We need to address this. We compared notes. And we believe that 8 out of 10 number is not that different from our own families. Shockingly scary. What's going on? What is happening? What are we missing? Well, I think we have a little bit of an answer here this morning. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. I want to talk about what Solomon prays here just very briefly towards the beginning of what he says. And then what I want to do is I want to go from there and I want to read through his prayer and then read through the answers. Following that, I'm going to ask John Bingaman to come up, and we want to talk briefly about where IRBC has been, where we feel like we're going, and that part of the service, shall we say, will be more, perhaps more conversational, if you will. We certainly ask you to think and consider and prepare, be prepared to contribute if you believe that will be helpful, if you're comfortable with that. Well, there I said it, didn't I? If you're comfortable. See, I'm a more touchy-feely guy than what you thought. But if you feel like it's helpful. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there's three observations here that I want to take the time to observe. And the first observation that I want to talk to you about is that the blessing of the people began with the blessing of God. Look at verse 3. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now, what does it mean to bless the people? What does that mean? I mean, you come here and I say, I bless you or something. I raise my hands. Perhaps I go through some kind of a ceremony. In some cases, I don't know the holy water thing. I don't know. What does that mean? And I believe we have an answer here, because the blessing of the people began with the blessing or the acknowledgement of God. Because it says he blesses the people, and then verse 4, the very next verse says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. In other words, the people are blessed by starting with an acknowledgement of the blessing of God. Why do you go to church? Why do you attend? Why do you get the children up, get here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning? An absolute impossible task. If you don't believe in miracles, stop by here on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and see the families that have gotten their children here at 9 o'clock in the morning. I think even Neil deGrasse Tyson and Richard Dawkins begin to believe in miracles when you see something like this. It's an amazing thing. But why do you do it? In other words, why do church services exist? What do church services get you that you would not get if there was no such thing as a church service? As what you did, what most people are going to do this morning, and that is, I'm not sure about this, but I think at 7 o'clock Eastern begins the daily NFL show, if you will. Am I right about that? I think that's the case. You get up early to do that, but you know, why are you not there? Why are you here? What is it that a church service does or gets you? And I would argue this morning that as a church congregation, at a minimum, it's our job as a congregation to acknowledge on a weekly basis the blessings that God has given to us throughout the week. As you know, I recently came back from a trip to Africa, and you know what? When you come here, back home to here, to America, the blessings are just so obvious, and they're huge. But it's easy to get away from those, acknowledging those blessings and take them for granted after a while. I believe what's happening here, the first thing that happens is an acknowledgement at this service where Solomon blesses the people and then he acknowledges the blessings of God on behalf of the people. One of the things that must happen, I believe, one of the things that we do as a congregation is we're celebrating the blessings that we have experienced from God throughout the previous week. It's one of the things that happens. Another observation. This is interesting here. Did you see this? Verse 5. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Wait a second. We're here building a temple in what city? That would be Jerusalem. And let's see. He just acknowledged in the previous verse, probably the most recognizable leader of the Israelites since Moses, right? David, he just acknowledged it. What is he saying here? God chose no city and chose no ruler. What is he talking about here? We're building a temple. We're dedicating a temple. Yet, Look at verse 6. Yet I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. So what's said? I chose nobody and no place. And then in the next verse he says, but it's Jerusalem and it's David. Well, David, of course, is off the scene by now. And Jerusalem is being built. We know that later on Jerusalem was totally destroyed. What's going on here? Well, I believe what's happening, among other things, but briefly to say this, I believe we have a picture of what God has intended for his people the entire time. And I believe we see this recognition by Stephen in Acts 7. Turn there, if you would, briefly, to Acts chapter 7. I believe this is what Solomon is talking about here. Stephen, of course, is being called on trial. And Stephen is being called on trial for what they said that he said. Verse 13 of chapter 6, this is why Stephen is about to be dragged before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man, meaning Stephen, this is chapter 6 and verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, verse chapter 7, are these things so? So Stephen begins his defense in chapter 7, and we see the charge. The charge in verse 13 is, this man is blasphemous, and he's saying bad things against this holy place, meaning this temple, and the law. Now, Stephen, I think this is one of the most brilliant speeches I've ever heard given at all. It appears as if he was practicing for it, but I don't think he was. I think this is actually a fulfillment of what Christ has said earlier. When they drag you before synagogues and councils, don't think about what you're going to say, for you'll be given the words to say at that time. And he brilliantly answers what they have to say, because he definitely speaks to the charges. He doesn't just give a general speech, he speaks to the charges. And one of the charges that he speaks to about the temple is this. In verse 44, he starts to address this. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, which we see recognized. But Solomon built him a house. Now here's the point. Here it is. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And he goes on to charge them with some very specific charges, which got them a little bit unhappy, and ultimately resulted, I should say, in his stoning. So what's his point here? He's saying, you know what? In the end, God wants to dwell with his people. You can't build him a house. You can't build him a church building as if he somehow is contained in that. He wants to live with his people. And that's why Stephen here actually recognizes something that wasn't as glorious as this temple. Please understand what's going on here. The temple is this beautiful thing. And to read about the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world at the time, it must have really been something. It is beyond, I think it was beyond our imagination. The temple that, now he's not experiencing Solomon's temple here, he's experiencing the temple that Herod built. But it was phenomenal. It was wonderful. Why would he recognize the tabernacle at this time? I mean, what was a tabernacle compared to the temple? Tabernacle, that's something you could break down in 20 minutes and put in the backs of priests and you'd carry it around with you. Why is he saying that? What he's doing is he's recognizing the fact that God always did want to live with his people. Remember what happened when they were in the wilderness? God lived with his people. Remember the fire and the cloud? He was living with them. And Stephen's point is that is what he's always wanted. He's always wanted to dwell with his people, not temples made with hands. And I believe that's what Solomon is trying to communicate here at this point to these folks. It's not about these bricks and this building. It's ultimately about his people. We sing a song. John was recognizing hymns this morning, rightfully so. We sing a song, and you recognize the tune, the song we sing, the hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. The city of our God is it buildings? Not at all. Hebrews talks about the heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells. And it's always been with his people, wherever they are. So that's our second point. God chose no city. Now, a nobody, no leader. He dwells with his people. I want to go back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Second Chronicles 6, where we have the dedication, if you will. Second Chronicles 6. And there's something else that happens here. It's intriguing. If you read through this, you'll find the word children used an awful lot. And in verse 14 of Second Chronicles chapter 6, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Does anybody recognize that reference there? You who keep covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. We've seen that kind of language before. If you're familiar with how Moses actually delivered the Ten Commandments, we see that as a reference to the Ten Commandments there, where Moses talked about keeping covenant and mercy with those who love you and keep your commandments. Not only that, there's another reference here to the law of God. Verse 16, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed in their way and they walk in my law as you have walked before me. As a church, the Independence Reformed Bible Church, one of the things that we must keep before you, I believe, is what Solomon is addressing here in verse 16. There's many other things here we don't have time to, but I believe that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, when it comes to sin, my friends, we only have two choices. And you can find assemblies that'll go either way for you. You really can. You can either attend an assembly where the law of God is brought out, your sins are exposed, and they can therefore be confessed. Or you can attend assemblies all over the place that deny the law of God, and all you want to hear is something that makes you feel good, and the law of God is just not even a factor. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Do we understand that if we don't have the law word of God, we will not understand sin at all? Do we get that this morning, my friends? There's lots of places where you can go, and you will not hear the law word of God. But I beg to tell you this morning, I hope you understand, I hope we all understand this, that if that's where we want to be, we will get away from the idea or from the fact of the matter. And that is that if we don't have God's law preached to us, if we don't read it, if we don't understand it, then we won't have a knowledge of our sin. And where will that get us? See, this is a reference, I believe, once again, to the Ten Commandments, the law of God coming here. So three points that I wanted to quickly point out to you here this morning, and we have to move on for sure. First of all, the blessing of the people began with the acknowledgement of the blessing of God in verses 3 and 4. The idea of verses 5 and 6, that God dwells with his people, and he's always wanted to do that, as seen in the tabernacle, and even in the cloud, as John referred to this morning, of the temple itself. And then we see in verses 14 and 16 a reference to God's law itself. And one other thing about where you attend for an assembly and so forth, there's something I really want to point out to you here this morning. I saw this article recently, and it has to do with apparently a rapper. Apparently, he was very popular. I had to read that he was popular. I didn't know who he was. His name is Mac Miller, and apparently died recently, perhaps drug-related, it looks like. I don't know if that's a badge of honor to say I don't know anything about hip-hop and modern music, or if that's something to be embarrassed about. I tend to the former, but perhaps I should know more about these things. In any case, the title of this article just jumped out at me. And before we read through Solomon's prayer here and the answer to it, I just wanted to address this. This article starts out and it talks about the guy's life. It doesn't talk about his death. But this article by Craig Jenkins in Vulture magazine, here's the article. It says, "The perfectionist Mac Miller is finally making the music he's always wanted to make." Let me read that again. He's been gone now for a short while, a few weeks. "The perfectionist Mac Miller is finally making the music he's always wanted to make." Now, I know we've addressed this before, but I want to address it again here. What is going on out there in the popular culture where it's becoming an acceptable thing to talk about a wonderful life after death apart from Christ? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed the constant talk, well, he's in a better place now, and let's have this celebration of this person's life. They're better now. There's no more pain where they are. And no one that I know of from Secularville is having a problem with it. No one's jumping down this. No one will come down the Craig Jenkins' throat who wrote the article and say, "Oh, how do you know there's a life after death?" No one's going to do that. You know, if we don't do anything else as a church, I would hope that we keep the fact of the matter of judgment, life after death, judgment in life and beyond life before everyone. And you probably won't build a huge church with that, but it must be done. Otherwise, you're going to have this kind of thing just filling up everybody's ears. Do we understand how dangerous this kind of talk is? To talk about some kind of a blessing after life apart from Christ. This is dangerous. It's deadly. If we don't do anything else, my friends, we must do this. We must keep this in front of everyone. That there is a God who will judge the living and the dead. And we will all face him one day. And we can face him with Christ or without Christ. But face him we will. Because this kind of stuff here that I just read, it is filling up the popular culture, if you haven't noticed. It is everywhere. But what I'd like to do next, it's interesting that Solomon addresses the idea of judgment. I'm going to read this prayer. And I want to read it, shall we say, as a prayer for us, if you will. And I want to read God's answer, if you will, as an answer for us. There's so much more that I would love to have said this morning. We'll address some of it in the Q&A time. But stick with me here and listen to this prayer that Solomon prays. And if you can, pray along with it. And ask God to bless your family and your church family in this way. And Solomon stood, this starts in verse 12. He addresses the people in verses 3 through 11, if you will, and begins the prayer in verse 12 of chapter 6. "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands, and he made a bronze platform 5 cubits high and 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, and I was going to make a whole lot of comments here. I'll just make one comment. If you want a contrast at some point, we have a contrast with, I think, between Solomon here and King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had also been involved in a tremendous building project. And Nebuchadnezzar, what he does is he stands up and says, isn't this great, this Babylon, which I have built? At that point, he was struck down. And God, in his mercy, struck him down. And King Nebuchadnezzar changed his attitude after he actually lived like an animal for a few years. But this is a contrast with Solomon's. Solomon comes with humility and thankfulness and gratitude. Nebuchadnezzar comes to his building project with pride. Look at this. Look at this humility and thankfulness. And he said, verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel, that they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads his hands out towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of Israel, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you give to their fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to do battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when you pray when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive in a land far or near, Yet when they come to themselves in the land which they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, when they have been carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, O God, arise. O Lord God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away your face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Now that's the prayer. Let's look at the answer. Let's look at the response. This is 2 Samuel or 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen to sanctify this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to see or to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my hand which I have given them, or from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. The only thing I'll say about this is when you read the prayer and you read the answer, you can see that they correspond beautifully. And Solomon's prayer was a covenantal prayer, asking God to reward the righteous and judge the wicked. And he was asking it for his own people. Is that a prayer that we can pray? Asking God to judge, to bless us as we serve him and judge us as we don't. But it's a covenantal prayer in that sense. By covenantal we mean we ask God to keep his own word toward his people. It's one of the reasons why preaching is such an important part, I believe, of a church assembly. Because the word of God has to be preached, it has to be taught. If the word of God is not preached and taught, how will we know if God keeps his own word, if we don't know what it is? For the balance of our service here this morning, I'm going to ask John Bingaman if he would come up and stand with me here. We want to talk a little bit about where IRBC has been, where we want to be headed. If you have your bulletin, we're going to be addressing our IRBC vision. And I'm going to start by, I'll step around here like I normally do. And during this time, if you want to ask questions about the sermon this morning, which is by design a little more brief than normal, you certainly may do that. I'd like to start by with a little bit of history about our New Testament Bible Church.
ask John to sort of fill in some of the blanks. I myself, I know some of you heard me say this, I myself never did aspire to be a pastor. Not really. What had happened was we attempted my family to attend
various places, and for one reason or another, I just felt like we couldn't make it work. But I did not want to communicate to my children that no church was good enough. If you follow me on that, I did not want to communicate that. I didn't want to say, okay, you know what? All the churches stink. None are any good. We're going to stay home and Dad's going to be your pastor. I think there's all kinds of problems with folks like that. Many problems with that. We are people that God has called to interact with others. And that's just the way that it is. And when you read the Bible, nowhere does it say, well, since people don't get along, that means we can ignore them now. Paul, I think, in Philippians and first, and definitely Corinthians, and those two, and Ephesians as well, calls on people to exercise humility and understanding and be kind one to another, forgive one another. Our modern way is to ignore one another and attack one another. The harder way is, but the right way is what Paul calls on. So, at one point, we were attending a particular church, and it seemed like the idea came to us. And John, you can again fill in the blanks here, but how did we first get the idea? I put John on the spot.
Well, it's nothing I'd like to start a church over when you talk about
some
particular problem. I may not want to start a church over this, but, and so we would joke about that, but it ultimately became a problem for us because of the fact that the dispensational aspect of what we were listening to is that the preacher.
I think you actually just turned it off, John. You got it?
It's on. It says it's on. Anyway.
Okay, here it is.
I'll talk louder.
We've got you.
The preaching that we were hearing was that we really didn't have much to do except wait. And we felt that that just wasn't the case, and it was grieving us. And actually, as the two families, Joel and Audrey and Beth and I actually got together for some weeks, several years before IRBC began, to pray about starting a church. And we heard nothing. We did not feel a call. You hearing anything? No, I'm not hearing anything. No faxes arrived. And we kind of gave it up at that point. And then things reached a crescendo again with preaching that we were hearing, and we were complaining to our friend Paul Raymond, whom I think most of you probably know. Paul Michael Raymond is a preacher in Appomattox, Virginia, a good friend of ours. We've met him. We had met him several times through our Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society events, and on 4th of July in 2013, we were together. He was up for a meeting elsewhere, and we had dinner with his wife Jane, and we were at your house, and we were rehearsing our litany of complaints again, and he looked right at us and asked us what on earth we were waiting for. What are you scared of? And it just kind of hit us like a thunderbolt at that time. And so when Paul and Jane left to go back to their, I think they were staying in Harrisburg that evening, they went back to their hotel, and we stayed, kept Audrey up, But it had, we talked and talked and talked and said, what are we waiting for? What are we scared of?
And I could certainly address that, because what I was scared of was failure. And what Paul, Pastor Paul, that night, who I consider my pastor to this day, if you will, every pastor needs a pastor. I consider him my pastor, in a sense. I consider John my pastor, too, in a sense as well. My problem had been that I didn't want to start something and have it fail. And I got a good, strong rebuke that night. It was pretty much that from Pastor Paul Michael Raymond that night. He said, you're really thinking about this wrong. You don't do something because it's going to be successful. You do it because it's the right thing to do. And I remember thinking that night, well, okay, we got four people to attend. Mrs. Sane will be there. My wife, she's been good about that. John and Beth will be there. And oh, by the way, I have a bunch of kids. Call them on Saturday night. Hey, kids, if your old dad's starting a church, can you, like, you know, fill up the space? You know, your warm bodies here, be helpful. So there's that. I had been wrong about it. I you know, what is success? What is failure? And we've said gazillions of times here, the Old Testament prophets, to a man, pretty much look like failures. Really, they do. Name me a successful Old Testament prophet. Even the New Testament, John the Baptist finally dies having a woman ask for his head. Can you imagine? But God and man measure success differently, no doubt about it. And Pastor Paul Michael Raymond pointed out to me that night, my job is to be faithful to Christ. And that's it. There's other things that are involved in that, but that's where it begins for sure. So that we met on July 4th, which is why this is called the Independence Reformed Bible Church. That's why. That's how we got
Independence Day. Yeah.
I'd like to begin sort of the discussion here a little bit by asking John a question. And John, you know, every church, every congregation has its own character, if you will. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you walk into a place and you spend a little time there, and you get the characteristics and the character of the place. What would you say, John, is the character of IRBC?
IRBC. Our vision when we began was a kingdom vision. We would hope that the characteristic of IRBC, and you can jump in here if I'm wrong, correct me, but the vision was to impress upon everyone, as make it the core of our ministry, that Christ has a kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. One of the things that you've taught me over and over is that in Matthew 18, when Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, the thing that strikes me all the time is that what you said is that he's never getting any more authority. He's never getting any more authority. So we live in Christ's kingdom now. And I've had to wrestle with, and what we did wrestle with, and what we hope to convey here is that this is Christ's kingdom. We live, we breathe, we have our being in Christ's kingdom. And it's important for all of us, moms and dads, boys and girls, it's important for us to understand that Christ is the king. We live for Christ's purposes. We live as long as we're useful to him. And no longer. And he will have his way, and he will use us. And it's the long-term view of having a kingdom that Christ is building is so important for us to tell our children, and to that they would understand that it's not just for today, that he's coming back any moment, and we're going to get raptured out of here so we don't miss, or so that we all miss the tribulation. We will go through tribulation. We will have trials. But those are all things that God is using to build our character. Our character, our character. That's what's so important. It's when we watched just recently, we watched that family series that Paul Tripp did. What was he getting at? That we pour into our children. Character. Build the character. And so the trials, the tribulations, but if we don't understand that it's a long-term fight and that our children adopt that, you know, you boys and girls, you need to understand that you're going to have boys and girls and that you're going to have to tell them this. That's what I hope the character is, that we're preparing, we're always preparing, and we're always serving, and we're serving one another. And as we do so, I prayed it this morning, that we derive our happiness not from the pleasures that the world offers, but we derive our happiness from serving and doing good things for other people and perpetuating Christ's kingdom, building Christ's kingdom. I'm babbling, I'm sorry. But I don't know how else to articulate it. It's an exciting thing when you grab that vision, when you get it, it's okay. For a long time, I got saved and I thought, what? So I'm saved. So I'm happy. Am I happy? Yeah, I mean, I was glad I wasn't going to go to hell, but what is the point? And now, with kingdom vision, there's a point, there's a purpose, and purpose is so important. We hope that we can point out purpose. I guess that's the character of our church.
Thank you. We hope we can. You know, in your bulletin, you know, the IRBC vision, the first thing it says, embracing a long-term view of an expanding victorious church. When you talk about long-term, you're talking about families. There is nothing, I don't think there's anything that will cause you to understand a long-term view than a newborn baby. It is going to be a long time till things get square where they need to be with a newborn child. And I grew up hearing from different sources. I think I've mentioned to some of you that the church I grew up in, it seemed like we always had a prophecy chart somewhere. I remember the one small church that I attended in Elverson, Pennsylvania. It's a corner of Route 82. Just above Route 23, so it wasn't a real big building, but I still remember this massive chart, prophecy chart, in front of me. And, you know, I'd always been taught that the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture, and we should be ready for that. My pastor, his name was Dewey McConaughey, a man I liked a lot. He was famous for saying, I'm not going by the Undertaker, I'm going by the Upper Taker, meaning I'm not going to die. The rapture's coming, and I'm going. And my dear pastor, he died, it would have been about 8 or 10 years ago now. We mentioned earlier that we're losing the next generation. Why? Why? We have more than we've ever had. We have churches, schools, materials. Why? I actually believe the reason is because we have not presented a vision of the kingdom to the next generation. I believe that. We've said to the next generation, listen, believe in Jesus, you can get to go to heaven. What next? You know, all I could think of at times was the argument that I got into with my mother when I was like in fourth or fifth grade. Most of you know I grew up a hater of school. Absolute hater. School was that prison you had to endure. You got an occasional break called recess and lunchtime. That was like, you know, a break from prison, and then it was back to prison with you.
You have the attention of all the children.
I was a hater. John, on the other hand, loved school, right, John?
I was a great tester. I could always come up. Multiple choice tests are like a dream come true.
I hated all of it. All of it. There's nothing about academics that I didn't hate. I don't mean just dislike, I mean hate. Every day was like a sentence, and I've said before, the highlight of my academic experience was that wonderful food fight we got into in the fourth grade. It was glorious.
At this very site?
At this site, right over here in this building, right over here, where I was a student. And the hostility they still feel towards my older brother, who grabbed the trash can lid and was able to laugh at me and defend himself with the trash can lid while I was throwing my milk carton at him. And I still remember the direct hit that I received. Somebody threw a half-eaten apple. There was a milk carton sitting right there. And these are the old-style milk cartons. Remember the cardboard ones, right? I think they held a half a pint.
Right.
And
punch a little hole in them.
Yeah, you punch it with a straw.
Right.
And there was one sitting right there with a milk carton directly at me. And the apple did not hit me, but it hit the milk carton and got me excellent shot. Drenched with milk from the carton.
But I digress.
But the, that's right. It was okay because the bologna sandwiches were flying along with the half-eaten pies, and it was just wonderful. And for three wonderful minutes, I enjoyed school. Then the teachers came out and put an end to that, and I can't remember what happened next. What's my point? My point was that I got into with my mother about this time one time, and because I didn't understand math. The long division. You ever try to do long division? Get the same answer twice. It was difficult. I went to my mom one day and I said, you know, why am I doing this math thing? I've never seen anyone do it. Of course, I had very limited knowledge at that time. Didn't understand what engineers did. But why are we doing this? And my dear mother, she came back with an answer that just whatever zeal I could have had for math, she killed it with this answer. Didn't she say, well, we need math teachers. Someone's got to learn it to teach the next generation. Oh, my word. Oh, no. The next generation has the same sentence I've got, and I'm supposed to learn it to teach them, to put them through this? What's my point of the story? I still remember, I think we had, and Sweets, you might remember this conversation. I remember where we were by the kitchen sink. And it was a new idea for us to have a long-term view, you know, because of what we had been taught the whole time. And I remember saying, why not think about generations down the road? Why not? Why are we just thinking really, really short here? What is the point? What's the point? Okay, I'm saved. What's the point? Why even bring children in? And, you know, think about the long term. Think about the kingdom of Christ. I would argue this morning that we've taught our children, the next generation, that all they really have to do is wait to get raptured out of here. And what do children do? They get a cause. They look around. They see injustice. They see wickedness. They see all kinds of things going on. And then they see a generation before them that told them, just wait. Just wait. Don't worry about those injustices. The Bible really doesn't speak to that anyway. Just be glad you're saved and going to heaven. And so if we don't do anything else here in terms of vision, we hope we communicate a vision that there's a glorious kingdom of Christ. It's moving forward. And it's the job of all of us to promote that glorious kingdom wherever, whenever we possibly can. And the Bible is so much more than a book to tell you how to get to heaven.
Right.
It's a book to tell you how to live on earth.
Christ died on the cross, and we every Easter we celebrate the fact that he rose from the dead. There's victory in Jesus. We sing that. Victory in Jesus. There's victory. It's an awful world that we live in. There's so much to fix. There's so many things. There's so much wickedness. But it's going to be victorious. The Bible promises us that. And if we don't believe that, all we have to do is look at the cross. It's empty. Christ is victorious so that we will be victorious as his church. That's a vision to grab a hold of and understand that even though evildoers might win today. They're not going to win forever. And it's, they're not going to win forever because of Christ's church. And that's who we are. Isn't that exciting? I have goosebumps wearing a long sleeve shirt, but it's so exciting that God has imputed Christ's righteousness to His people. When God looks at us with, and we have the Holy Spirit in us because we're regenerate, God looks at us as if we have Christ's righteousness. And that is, it's infinite. It's impossible to measure. And if that doesn't give you goosebumps, you need to do a heart check.
here's the thing about it. The idea of Christ's kingdom, I think, transformed our own family. Because what happened was, you know, we, in our case, we were able to have a homeschool and was really good. The idea of the kingdom of Christ and the application of Scripture always gave us something to discuss in our home. Because since the Bible speaks to everything, then everything that happened, whether it was in the news or whatever it was, we could talk about that in the light of Scripture. Because if the Bible talks about everything, then everything that happens somehow relates to the Bible. Does that make sense? There's nothing that doesn't relate to the Scripture somewhere. And so then we were able to say, okay, you know what, I understand what Paul was talking, or Paul, Moses was talking about. Speak of these things when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house. Right? Because the law addresses every single thing. I want to just address one other thing here, too, and I want to open this up for questions. One of the things we haven't perhaps done as well with, and that is, you know, we talk in here about, in this first point here under the IRBC vision, I'll read the whole thing. Embracing a long-term view of an expanding victorious church in time and history as God's program to redeem a fallen creation under the work and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through evangelism and discipleship. The evangelism is something we feel we haven't done so well with. We did an outreach at Morgantown recently, and that was, it wasn't the easiest thing to man that. With people, a lot of folks were helpful with that, but we got it done. But that addresses something that's very important to us, and that is that both John and I are really sensitive about families serving the church versus churches serving families, if that makes sense. You can suck people into your programs by having a program all the time. And people, and convince people they're serving Christ by serving the program. And we're convinced that we serve Christ by serving families because it's the influence of the family that is going to go on and on. I was talking with someone recently who told me that when kids talk about the greatest influences of their lives, you know who they address first? Greatest influence? Is dad. You know who the last influence is? Pastor. So it's our job to make sure that the influences come from the right direction and end up the right direction. It's our job to give you vision, shall we say. But it's your job as families to work it out in your own home because that's where it happens. Mm-hmm. Happens at home. We're just here for a short amount of time. Happens at home, for good or for ill. And
right. That's a great segue to the second point in here about equipping the family to live all this out. It's our hope. One of the things that we talked about early on, it was our hope, it remains our hope, that we would equip all the men in this room to be leaders in a church. The best way to equip a man to be a leader in the church is to help him be the leader in his family. And we want to be here to help along those lines. If we can help, we stand ready to do so. We're not so concerned about getting leaders in the church. I mean, that'd be great. It's a wonderful thing. Because we're not getting any younger. And if IRBC is going to survive, it will need some new leaders. Some younger guys. But we understand. There are different things that pull you in different directions, man. I understand you're building businesses, you're building careers, you're doing all those things. And if you're doing those things in a godly way, wonderful. And that's we don't have any complaints with that. If you want to build yourself up to be a Christian leader, well, that's wonderful too, and we'll try to help along those lines. And I don't know what else to say about that, except that we stand ready to do that. We've tried a reading programs, and we've tried a couple of different things, but we can't force that. We don't want to force it. And so that's where that stands.
Yeah, I sure do want to help you fathers be the best fathers you can be, the best husbands you can be. I certainly want to help with that. If you're looking for me to help you be the best businessman you can be, you might want to keep looking. I'm not really good at that kind of stuff.
Best carpenter you can be.
Yeah, best carpenter, best plumber at home you can possibly be. My kids have some stories about my home projects that are probably not appropriate for a Sunday morning in any case. But I can't help you there. But we certainly do want to help you dads be the best fathers you can be. Mm-hmm. It's no secret that Hollywood and media hate dad. They hate dad, and because they know that if they get rid of dad, the rest is mop up. The rest is a piece of cake. There's a lot more that we could discuss this morning. We want to give you a chance, an opportunity to ask any questions.
We don't mean we're ignoring moms.
Yeah,
please. I mean, understand that. Yeah. But biblical leadership, as it's defined in Titus and Timothy and the like, it does definitely addresses men, and that was a specific thing that we talked about. Support for moms. Right, Mom? Right, Mom? Okay.
Thank you. John, who has a question? The question came about evangelism. We do feature every year what we called an old-fashioned Election Day sermon, or we're going to change that just to an Election Day sermon. The older Election Day sermons, the Election Day sermon is not something we dreamt up at all. I have a book at home called Political Sermons of the Founding Era. It's about this thick, and there's a lot going on in that book. The real old-fashioned Election Day sermons were not preached to congregations. They were preached to legislative bodies. And in the book that I have, it actually mentions who some of these sermons were actually preached to, which legislative body, on which date, and so forth. But that is something that we want to promote this year, especially the Election Day sermon. And we do see that as an evangelism tool for a couple things. We see it as a way to communicate to people that the Bible does speak to how we're supposed to live here on earth, but also to let people know that at one time in this country, there was a thing. It was a thing. An Election Day, say it with me, sermon.
Yeah.
It was a sermon preached from the Bible by a pastor to a legislative body, often with a governor in attendance as well.
About their responsibilities.
Yeah, about what the Bible had to say about what their job was.
Yeah.
So that's part of our evangelistic effort. Yeah, we're going to try to get the word out, and we'll need help for that when we do that locally here. It's one of the challenges of this church. It's not really a local church that much, right? Who here lives within 5 minutes? Okay, we have actually 10, right? 5 or 10? Yeah. I probably live 15 minutes away. Who here lives a half hour or more? That's most.
A lot.
That's most of you. Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you. We do plan to promote the Election Day sermon.
And another part of evangelism is on your own. And if we can equip you along those lines, please let us know. If you have an evangelistic idea that we might help with, let us know. Lars.
I get to experience this church kind of like that's a photo book every months or years. It's interesting you're preaching from that passage, because the temple was a shadow. So even and the temple book physically being Christ or the church. So if that was a retrospective of the shadow and even praying for blessing for the righteous and judgment of the unrighteous, and Christ saying, none of you are righteous, and so you not made right by God through that righteousness. And so I'm curious if that's that inflection point back. I'm curious if 5 years from now, for the families of the church, for the church, whatever, what do you see, if the last 5 years has been a shadow, what do you see the brightness that's growing in the church 5 years later?
Yeah, let me address that. This is something we've talked about. One of the things that and I address it in my sermon a little bit, it's very discouraging to see these edifices of Christianity, if you will, that are now given over to who knows what, and something anti-Christian, whatever it is. One of the things that we've talked about at home about this is we do not know the future of IRBC, but it's possible that the future of IRBC may be lived out in families. Maybe IRBC won't exist 20 years from now. But we trust that what was taught here and what was preached here will. And that's what we see as the real value. Not that this institution exists necessarily. But if we've been faithful the whole time, then God will honor himself. And that's really what we see as the value here.
It's never about us.
We hope. Yeah. It can become about us pretty fast.
That should be a Christian's battle cry. Yeah. It's not about me. Because the victory isn't ours.
It's true. It never was. Good question. Other good question. Other questions. Other observations. Yes.
Well, I want mine more of a comment.
Yeah.
And I kind of wanted to preface it before I make my comment, which hopefully will come out right. Most of you know what I'm talking through with my divorce. And meeting other women now that are in similar situations as I am and seeing how their churches have handled it makes me really appreciate how you guys handle it. So, you know, you're talking about in your vision about really wanting to support the family and instruct the fathers and stuff. But you don't idolize the family. So to you, like, preserving a marriage and a family is not of the utmost importance. You really care about me and my kids. And so I really appreciate that because I don't think that happens a lot in churches. I think a lot of churches will pressure a wife to take her husband back. And there's been no repentance, and then the cycle just keeps repeating. So I really do appreciate that. And then there's so many pastors and a lot of churches, and this is just a generalization, that do have counseling experience and everything. But I think about all the support that I've gotten from you and from Audrey and from Beth, maybe you have taken counseling classes, I don't know. But just,
anybody who's been counseled for me knows I've taken no counseling.
But you mentor people and you know God's word and you know God's will, and that's all you need to know. And I just felt like early on the support that Audrey gave me, it was just amazing. Like helping me set boundaries and all this stuff. I don't even know how she knew to do that. And then, you know, Beth's been meeting with me too. And just, I think, just the fact that you know your Bible, like, I think that that's all you really have to do to be able to. And you guys know it, you believe it, you use it in every area of your life, you apply it in every area of your life. I just really appreciate that. Because it helped me. And I mean, you helped me financially too, which has been huge, but sometimes I think that's almost easier than the other
help. Less of a personal commitment. Here's some money. Yeah, thanks. I think that kind of addresses your question, Laura. I mean, what is the faithfulness that we exhibit while we're here, whether or not there's an IRBC, you know, down the road? I don't know if that's all that important, to be honest with you. I hope there is, but if the church itself is not honoring Christ, then I hope there isn't.
Just a little side note, your family was one of the families at the very first.
Kind of amazing.
Providential is what it is, but.
It all is.
Yeah, it's all, that's true. It's all providential. Thank you. Other thoughts, questions? Dave.
You touched briefly on it, well, maybe not just briefly, on the view of most modern Christians and they just get saved and then they go back to their jobs the next day. You know, Sundays is for church and the rest of the time is just, you know, we do our own thing, we have our own lives. And you talk about the vision when you do catch that vision. How it just grips you and takes you. And I don't want to speak about everyone here, but it seems like 5 years ago, when I caught that vision, it was just incredible. Like, you catch it. And then you kind of get into the normal drudgery of life.
Sure.
How do we keep that vision burning? How do we keep that in our souls and that fire just going? Because it is so easy to get caught up in the drudgery of life. And it just kind of simmers.
I'm going to harken back to a pagan conversation that I had when Beth and I were first married. Actually, before we were married. We got married in a very short period of time. Our first date was in January, and we got married in April. Right? And I upset Beth in the fourth week of our dating, when we had already decided to get married. And I said, you know what, this passion that we have, this is really exciting. But I want to marry you because I'm going to be comfortable with you for the rest of my life. And she was a little bit insulted that I'm already looking past the passion, right? I'm already an old man, right? Thank you. Anyway.
Living in paradise.
All right. Okay. So, we would always be comfortable because we were compatible. And there's you're talking about how do we maintain the passion, and I don't know if we ever can. But we will get comfortable with that. And the more comfortable we get with the idea of Christ's kingdom, the more real it is to us. Our marriage is more real today at 38 years than it was at a year, because the comfort grows and I can rely on her and she can rely on me. And so I'm not saying we don't need to have that passion, and we should pray for a renewal of that passion from time to time, an outpouring, a baptism, or whatever that might be. And there will be times when it's tested, our vision, the vision of victory, and then knowing for certainty and seeing for certainty that Christ is going to be victorious. But it's not wrong to not be that passionate all the time. By being comfortable with the idea, it's just part of who you are, and it's part of everything you do, and that's not bad. That's how I try to look at that. There are times when I feel that we are on the absolute cusp of a huge revival, when we look around and we see little fires burning in churches like this, where people are meeting that they're just completely under the radar, but they're learning the Word of God and they are incorporating it, and they know that Christ is going to be victorious and they're part of something way bigger than they are. What it does for me is it gives me that vision that says, okay, he's got a little fire over here, and he's got a little fire over here, and over here, and over here, and nobody knows about it. It's completely under the radar. And so the Holy Spirit, when he decides to act, and he pours out that Holy Spirit, it's going to burst into flames, and people aren't going to know what hit them. it's not even going to be fair. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because God isn't fair, He's just. And we're going to be there to help pick up the ashes if things fall apart, or we're going to be there to help lead in a revival. So what will happen is that outpouring of the Spirit is going to renew that passion, but you're going to be so comfortable with it that you can lead with it. That's the way I look at it. Joel?
I'm a little bit different from John, I suppose. I'm still all about the passion. Anyway.
He's a better man than I am.
Nah, that was too easy. And I hope you all do this, just in reading the Bible. For example, there are moments in reading through this prayer by Solomon this week. I got excited about what he said about the foreigners. That was just an exciting passage to me, where he says, "This isn't just about us." This, when the foreigners come, when, not even if,
when
the foreigners see this, they're gonna know that the real God is right here. And he's praying a prayer that encompasses every living being there. And I believe that when we read the Bible, we see the comprehensive nature of Christ's kingdom, that it applies to everything. And this, of course, something that applies to our view on immigration and refugees and all that kind of stuff. There's wisdom there for that. For me, and everybody has different hot buttons, I know, but for me, every time I come across something in the Bible that has to do with how we're supposed to live, and it's everywhere, I get excited again. Thankfully, I've been able to work out that passion, if you will, and I get to preach. Not everybody gets to do that. I get to do that. I get the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society, where I think we were talking about that one day, Sweets, and you said that if I didn't have the opportunity, the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society, my head would probably pop off. I'd just become an ember of blue smoke. You know, this was my husband here. He was a pretty good guy, but he couldn't take it anymore, and that's the end of him. And then also with my children and grandchildren, and I want to talk about that briefly. I was saying to John recently, I wonder how much good I'm doing. I wonder if I did more good before I was a pastor, because I had more time to actually spend one-on-one with people than I do now. And I wonder sometimes if I'm as effective, and I don't really know the answer to that. But in both cases, I have, shall we say, outlets for my passion. And I think that's a big part of it. You can't just be excited by yourself. You know that, right? Every husband here, right? I hope. You're reading a passage, right? You have a paragraph in your book. And what do? You got to tell your wife, right? This is just so good. You got to hear this. So good. Doesn't always work out well for me. I get the I'm busy. How long is it? So I've learned now to disguise it. I have my computer out, and I asked my wife if she's seen this latest picture of one of the grandchildren. She's over there like that, and oh, by the way, here's a paragraph. So that's working out a lot better for me. Anyway, but I think you need an outlet for it. I think you really, really do. Because you can't ever be... Excitement is something you cannot contain yourself. Can't. Other questions? Yes, Jen.
It's not really a question. It's just more of a comment in encouraging you guys, you know, in the kingdom vision that you have here. It really plays itself out in the families that you have here, and the fact that I've never been in a place where the families are so large and continuing to grow. And there's no shame in that. There's actually excitement that we're able to teach the children that they're part of something bigger and we're going forward and we're doing something. And it's exciting to see, and it's kind of a safe place for the families, but it's also, you're seeing where there's harmony in families because of the Christian background that you don't see other places. And it really, I mean, it comes from the pulpit. I think it really does. congratulations and thank you for the work that both of you have done, and your wives definitely, you know, even to all the families that are here.
Well, thanks.
Let me address that. I'm taking the rest of the morning to address that, but thank you. I'll just say this. I think the enemy of our souls hates every family in here. Hates. There's a reason why he's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub, basically. Been kind of changed to Beelzebub, but it's really Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the Flies. Meaning he is all about decay. Wherever you see flies, when you see some sort of decay and some sort of destruction someplace. And the family is the antidote to decay. It just is. If you're gonna fix a country, you're not gonna do it apart from the family. Again, seeing what happened there in where I was recently in Africa, you don't have the generations. You have certain people believing in Christ and trying to build up a generational vision, and it's hard to do because you don't have that. You don't have the history. So thank you. But there's a lot more that could be said about that. But I believe that the enemy of our souls hates families more than anything. All the more reason for us to build them up.
And thank you, too, for bringing up the wives, because this IRBC doesn't exist without Audrey and Beth. I mean, truly, supporting us in what we're trying to do here. We can. Thanks. All right, we have another hymn.